Praise the Lord. Yes, grace and peace to all of you from our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Special welcome to our guests. We thank God for the common grace of technology and the fact that technology has helped lead you to worship with us. So you're very welcome again. And to also any and all who may be online, grace and peace to you from our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we are continuing in our series. Before I go further, I just wanted to also thank our sister for the kind and precious words that you said about me. It's God's grace that we have seen all these years. And we're grateful, for another turn around the planet, as they say. Praise the Lord. Yeah. So we're continuing our series, and that is on the parables of Jesus. The parables of Jesus. And we have been focusing on chapter 13 of the book of Matthew. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 13, is where we have been focusing on. We looked at six of the parables already, and we're coming to the very last of them. There's a seventh, and there's an eighth. There's an eighth as well. And so these are in the verses 47 to 52. And so I'll just read that for us, and we'll seek the Lord's help in prayer, and we will go into it. I'm reading from the ESV. So, verse 47 of Matthew chapter 13. It says again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, I ask, O Lord, even now that you would grant that I may serve your people in your word with clarity, with boldness. Pray that by it you would enlighten the eyes of our heart, that we may see and that we may embrace your truth that is in Christ Jesus. And I ask that by your Spirit, the Spirit of glory, that you would grant that we also may be changed from one level of glory even to another for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The parable of the dragnet. We've called it also the final separation. The final separation. It's part of the eight parables that we see here. We had covered the reason why our Lord spoke in parables. He made it clear that it was to reveal truth, and at the same time to conceal truth. It sounds a bit of a paradox, but exactly this is the reason, as he explained through the verses that had come before. quoting even Isaiah in the process. He had been speaking to two audiences. There was a general audience, and then, of course, there was his disciples. And so what he did was that he spoke to the general audience in parables, strictly. And then, for his disciples, he broke it down as was required, so that they would understand it. Because he had said right here in this Matthew chapter 13 that it has been given to you as disciples, as those whom God has chosen. It has been given to you to understand, to see, to hear, even what prophets of old sought to hear and to see. And so, looking at these parables, we had seen in them, through them, the nature of the kingdom. It's talking about the kingdom of heaven. The word just means skies, kingdom of the skies, kingdom of heaven. Already identifying the nature of this kingdom. It is not of this earth. And so we looked at those two first parables about the soils, the weed and the tares, speaking to the nature of the kingdom. He moved on from there to speak about the power of the kingdom, how it grows. How it grows, that the fact that it grows, that it's unstoppable in its growth, though it starts small, but it must necessarily grow. This is what we see in the parable of the mustard seed and also in the parable of the living. How it works internally, silently, in the hearts of his people. But there is a visible expression and manifestation of the effect of that kingdom in their lives. The nature, the power. And then last week we had dealt with how the kingdom is received, accessed, appropriated, if you will. And that's what we had looked at in the parable of the treasure and the pearl. The treasure and the pearl. There's a seeking. It's about one, taking the kingdom for his own use, valuing the kingdom. We said this is the jewel of inexpressible worth. We identify that jewel, that the king of the kingdom, as the king of the kingdom. Every kingdom has a king. Every kingdom has people. Every kingdom has a place. And so that's the main simple truth that was conveyed in that parable. And here today, we're looking at the final separation. The final separation. Again, it's a very simple parable. The elements are simple. If we just track the elements of the parable, it tells us about what? A dragnet. It tells us about fish. It tells us about some people, fishermen. Tells us about sorting. Dragnet, a specific word used not anywhere else in the New Testament, only here, to describe a particular type of fishing. It's a very large net. It's not exactly the same type as they were using as fishermen. As you know, at least four of the disciples were fishermen by trade. Andrew and Peter, James and John. And they all knew one another. And so in chapter 4 that we just read, it talks about them fishing, casting their nets. That's a different type of net. But basically the same net fishing. That involves a net being cast in the sea with floaters around the top edge and weights to drag it to the bottom. And so when it's cast in that way, It's then dragged, and whatever it captures inside is brought to land. But the dragnet is a bigger type of net. And the way they use it is a little different. Sometimes they tie it to a boat, and they tie it to a stake on ground, on land, at the beach. And so the boat goes out and sort of circles until it comes inland. And then whatever it brings in, they drag it out. And you see a boatload of fish. That's the kind of fishing that we do in the kingdom. Net fishing. Again, you see here that it tells us that this kingdom can have all kinds of fish. All kinds of people. But that there is a time for sorting out. So, that's the simple parable. Dragnet, fish, when they bring it in, you get all kinds of fish mixed in. And these guys could easily relate to the story. Because, like I said, some of them were fishermen. It is something that went on within their environment. It was common and normal. And there was a need for sorting of the fish because not all were edible. Not all were edible according to God's standards in the Old Testament. If you remember your Leviticus, it describes what they can eat and what they cannot eat. Okay? And so typically fish were differentiated by those that didn't have scales. They were not to be eaten. By those that fed at the bottom, that ate all kinds of waste, they also were not to be eaten. They were not to be eaten. God banned it for these people. And so, it takes some good level of skill and knowledge to sort the fish. Eels were not to be eaten. You know, those long, slimy, like snakes, they're in the sea as well. They're part of sea life. There are all kinds of things. Today, you will probably drag out a whole bunch of plastics when you do this kind of thing. You don't need to be told that those are not to be eaten. But there you go. So there's a care. There's a skill. There's understanding about the fish. To make sure that you separate out the good ones. You don't also want the good ones to be tossed by mistake. That's the parable. And our Lord goes on to explain, to tell us the meaning. In verse 49 of chapter 13, he says, so it will be at the end of the age that the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous. And so we see that as another parable that we have already discussed, which is the parable of the weed and the wheat, or the tares. Also, in that same parable, there was a sorting that needed to be done. But in that parable, there was an enemy that sowed the wrong sort of seed. Weeds, right? And so you see the kingdom, the fact of its nature, that it can have both the wrong and the right, the good people. In fact, calls them the sons of the kingdom. And then the sons of evil. They're all part of the church. A mixed multitude. A mixed multitude. And we have seen it time and again. Eventually the apostles will come along. Our Lord will say also and warn about the sons of evil. They will also come into the kingdom, if you will. They will come into the church. He warned seriously about them. And every single other author of the New Testament warns about that as well. That you're going to have these kinds of people who look like the real deal, who look like the sons of the kingdom. And they will be part of you. And they will grow. And they will be in your departments. And they will sing. And they will do all kinds of things, as we saw in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 7. Those people who will say, "Lord, Lord, we did this, we did that. We did the next thing, spectacles. We healed, we carried out all kinds of things. We donated money." He says they will all be there together. But that there will be a sorting. There will be a sorting. A separation. And this focuses on that final separation. There's a separation as well. But the focus was on what happens even though there is a mixture. He says, leave it. Leave it. Don't separate the bad seed from the good seed now. Don't take out the weed from the tares. Leave it. But here the concentration and the focus is on the final separation. Very simple parable, very straightforward. In the parable of the wheat and tares, we see the world. The world is a field. Here, the world is a sea. In that parable, it talks about people being seed. Here, it is fish. It calls them sons of the kingdom, sons of the evil one. In that parable, like I said, talks about the same separation. And then he uses almost the exact same wording in describing this separation. Verse 40 of chapter 13. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels and they'll gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The fiery furnace. This separation, this final separation, is not simply sorting out for food and sorting out and throwing away the ones that are not good enough to eat. It says that there will be a sorting out. Some will be thrown into a fiery furnace. It's not a simple place. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth involved. It brought me back again. Because when you hear words like this concerning the final destination of human beings, when you hear words like this about this destination, it sounds negative. It brings fear. It brings concern to some hearts. And if we're being honest, to many hearts, and if we're being honest, even to Christian hearts, I was listening to a clip. It was a debate about the final destination, about hell. You know, some, I think it was Jews against some Christian girls. Jewish girls, Jewish ladies against some Christian girls. And, you know, they came to this point of discussion about hell. And this is something that a friend had raised with me many, many years ago, even before I became a Christian. Even before I became a Christian, it says, do you obey God because you love him or because you fear death and hell? Fear that the wages of sin is death. Is that the reason why we obey God? Because we love him or because we fear that the wages of sin is death and final destination of hell? Well, the answer is yes. Yes. There's no or. There's and. Hell is a very uncomfortable doctrine for the church. But that's the mercy of God in taking his whole counsel and preaching through his word, that you would face anything that he says, whether it's a difficult one or not, in preaching through methodically, trying to exposit the Bible verse by verse, you contend with every single thing that the Bible says. And we're not trying to paint our God in a different way, to make him look attractive, to make him look less forbidding, if you will. Because some do that regarding the doctrine of hell, even those who are Christians. We all try to tamp it down. We all try to water it down. We all have this instinct about it. So those ladies were faced with the fact of this. The question was, we have about 8 billion people in the world now, right? Yeah, about 8 billion people. And so you say, and then there are about 2 billion who say they are Christians, you know, professing Christians, 2 billion plus, 2 billion four. So. And the question was, are you saying that all of these other people, all 6 billion or 5 billion plus, they are going to hell? And the Christian lady answered back that that is not the issue. It's not the numbers that's the issue. The issue is, have you accepted? And if you don't accept, this is your due. This is what you have earned for yourself. It's very straightforward. When we focus on the numbers, we get distracted. We get disturbed. We are being put on the defensive. She said, no. The doctrine of hell can do that to us. And there are objections, even through the ages and the church. We have looked at it and interpreted it in different ways. There are three broad interpretations concerning this doctrine. What is it about? Jesus says it is a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Calls it a fiery furnace. A fiery furnace. Some Christians, or those who call themselves Christians, have said no. That everybody will eventually be saved. That belief is called universalism. Say that hell is real, but it is temporary and it is what? Remedial. It's like where you go to improve. That eventually all humanity is reconciled to God. Some of the church fathers believe this. Clement of Alexandria, Origen, they believe this. And that was part of what they taught. In fact, in Origen's case, it says that he believed that the texts, the verses of the Bible about the fires of hell, refer to fire of God's love, which will purge sinners of their impurities over the course of many lives. The church father, we love them. They are a great, great treasure of the church. But at the same time, we don't elevate them over scriptures. Amen? We test whatever they say with the scriptures itself. The other view is called conditionalism, or the principle of annihilation, which means that people are actually not going to be there in hell, being facing the fires of hell forever. It will only be for some time. The wicked are completely destroyed after judgment. That's annihilation. They're not there forever, but that they are completely destroyed after judgment. Taken away. They cease to exist eternally. And so, the understanding being that they are not, human beings are not inherently, natively immortal. That this is a gift based on faith in Christ. You know, and the verse that comes to your mind very quickly is in Timothy. I think it's 2 Timothy, where it says that Jesus Christ has brought immortality and life to light through the gospel. And so that is what they say. A lot of great and good and godly men also believe this, even in this day, particularly in this day. In fact, recently it came up as a quote-unquote, I won't call it controversy, but it's coming back again. Okay? Some of the great theologians that we know, John Stott, he believes in this. A guy that I follow online, Mike Winger, is a great guy, the Bible thinker. He also believes in this. Just recently, Kirk Cameron. I don't know how many of you ever watched the, what's it called? Left Behind series. So he became famous. He was an actor in that Left Behind series. It's for older people. So, sorry. Some of us old school guys, we have something over you guys, or young people. Okay, so he just brought it up again, just in recent times, about 2-3 months ago. Okay? So this doctrine, it's out there as well. Universalism. Well, we have to say very clearly that it is not what is taught in scriptures. But that's a heretical belief that all will be saved, even including Satan. It extends it to Satan. And, of course, they base it all on scriptures. And so it's not something we want to dive so much into, but we're just setting out the fact of this doctrine and its impact within the church. Hell is not something that is treated in a cavalier manner. It is something that we, with prayers, face and embrace that doctrine. The traditionalist view, of course, is that it is eternal, it is conscious, it is a torment, a place where the wicked suffer active torment for eternity. For eternity. There's unending physical and psychological consciousness of their punishment. It's a difficult one, but that's what the greater body of the church has believed through the years. Whether Augustine, whether Calvin, you know, up to date. All your theologians, the major theologians of this day, this is what they believe. This is the orthodox understanding concerning the doctrine of hell. And where do we see it? There's one person who thought about hell more than anybody else. Our own Lord. We see it in shadows in the Old Testament when it speaks of Sheol, the place of the dead. And then at the time of Jesus, there was a place in Jerusalem, where they used to burn things, the Valley of Hinnom. The fire was continuous. It was always burning. In the days of old, when Israel were worshipping idols, they used to offer their children to Molech there as well. They burned their babies. And through the years, those fires, they continued throwing refuse into it, that even at the time of Jesus, the fires were burning. And so he could use it as a metaphor, something that they could relate to easily, and say, this place, we all know it, we see these fires burning. consistently and continually. But this is how it's going to be. That's how hell is. You know, when you're flying to Port Harcourt, if you look out of the plane, around the Delta, you'll be seeing fires. Small, small fires. You'll be seeing it. There are many of them. As a country, we have been flaring gas for, I think, more than 50 years. So there are fires that have been burning for 50 years. There's a place I pass on the coastal highway. Bros, I've been using coastal highway, I don't know, 3 months, 4 months now. Every time I pass there, there are fires on there. I believe those must be mini refineries or something. But this is the thing. This is the thing. Despite some of these objections, this is what we believe the Bible teaches. Jesus Christ himself teaches it. He calls it a fiery furnace where what? There is weeping and gnashing of teeth. We saw it. And he repeats it in two parables right here. He says it's the hell of fire when he was speaking about when he was teaching the Sermon on the Mount. Hell of fire. Matthew chapter 5 verse 22. He calls it eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25, 41. He says it's unquenchable fire. Mark 9, verse 43. Eternal punishment. Matthew 25, verse 46. That was just read for us. Eternal punishment. He calls it outer darkness. And again, in Matthew 25, 30. Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, he speaks about it as well. He says, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In verse 28 of chapter 10, what does he say about this? He says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. It takes me to a small rabbit trail, right? I want us to listen about. And this is about the importance of some of the translations that we use. Because like I said, this is a doctrine that people are uncomfortable with, okay? And we are right to be uncomfortable with it. We don't want people going there. That's the discomfort. It's not something that we will rejoice over. Remember what the Bible says. God does not rejoice even in the death of the wicked. Remember Jesus lamenting about Jerusalem that was going to destroy him or try to destroy him. This is the Spirit of God. We don't rejoice over the death of even our enemies. It's a difference. But here, this is from the Message. Let me read a couple of these translations for you. We just read 10:28. Where he says that do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The Message says, don't be bluffed into silence by the threats of bullies. There's nothing they can do to your soul, your core being. Save your fear for God, who holds your entire life, body and soul, in his hands. Do you think the message, the gravity of the message has been passed? Look at chapter 8 that we just read as well. It says in verse 12, the B part, it says, then those who grew up in the faith but had no faith will find themselves out in the cold, outsiders to grace, or wondering what happened. It's a difficult doctrine, but we have no right to try to play it down. When we have these objections, when we have this kind of reactions, it speaks to something that was brought out in the doctrine class this morning. It speaks to the fact of our lack of understanding about the depravity of the human heart, the seriousness of sin, the offense of sin. That's what it speaks to. When we have this discomfort about actually, and lack of boldness about actually speaking about hell the way our Lord and Christ says it, again, it betrays something in us about lack of understanding of God's holiness. God's holiness. The gulf between a depraved heart and condition of man and the holy God that they are dealing with, that makes the smallest sin, the smallest that you can think of, because you are thinking about yourself, because you are considering your own viewpoint. And so you call the smallest sin a small sin. But the sin is really defined by the person sinned against, the nature, the character of that person who has been sinned against. It's not the same thing when you take chocolate by force, from an adult, as when you take it by force from a two-year-old. It's not the same. And they will not attract the same punishment. Amen? See, the innocence of the one versus the other. And so, when you deal, when you consider the character of God, we talked about the impeccability of God, that attribute of his being pure beyond any sort of stain whatsoever. That's the holiness of God. And no man who has caught sight, small sight, of the holiness of the holy God has remained the same. Isaiah has told us now. Isaiah has told us. You remember his witness. He says, I'm undone, I'm coming apart. Just catching the glimpse of God's glorious throne. The holiness of God. And one other thing that it does is that it betrays a lack of understanding of the power of the gospel. Power of the gospel. The atonement. If you please follow this series that Deacon has been doing, in the doctrine class. Please, I beg of you, don't miss it. It's been a blessing to my soul. And it will bless yours as well. The gospel of God's atoning work in Christ Jesus. That's what we've been dealing with this morning. It takes a perfect man. And so, understanding all of these things, what we see about this as implications that arise from this particular parable it stresses a couple of things that, first of all, it brings out the fact of the universality of the gospel call in the parable of the weeds and the tares. It just went into the world and sowed the seed. And here we see the sea as the world is gathering everything. It's a universal call. It's a free offer, as we call it, of the gospel is given to each and everyone. We don't know the bad seed. We don't know the good seed. We don't know the bad fish. We don't know the good fish. We offer. The net goes out and drags in everything. It's a universal call of the gospel. That's what Jesus said when he gave us the commission to go and make disciples. And then it tells us about this final separation. It's been delayed, though. It's been delayed. In the wheat and tares, it says, leave it. Leave them together until harvest time. There is such a time as harvest time. Drag, 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 drag. One day we'll get to the shore. And sorting will start. There are some references to the millennial kingdom that we can read into this. That day when Christ will return and start his kingdom. There's a sorting and a separation. So, there is a delay. There, it is universal in the sense of the call that we must make. And judgment is certain. Judgment is what? Is certain. Is certain. Judgment is certain. People are not going to hell just because it is merely the consequence of the choices that they made. No. There is a judgment that is passed. Christ says to us that he has the keys of death. And he has the keys of Hades, the place of the dead. There's judgment. It is at God's behest. God is the one who's making the judgment. Not just because we, by default, as human beings, fallen human creatures, are already walking in one direction. The direction of hell. Yes. Unless he intervenes. Unless he intervenes. And it tells us again that there is an assurance for the faithful. There is an assurance for the faithful. Remember Abraham asking about the righteous God, will he not do right? He will do right. There will be no mistake with this judgment. The sorting of the righteous from the unrighteous is dependent on the all-knowing capacity and might of God. So no mistakes. You cannot find yourself mistakenly in heaven. You cannot find yourself mistakenly in hell. I'm not supposed to be here. No. The last implication is that there's an underlining of the importance of understanding the parables. And so Jesus asks the question, which we always must pose for ourselves, because understanding the parable means something. It talks about seeing, hearing, understanding with the heart. He asks this question in 51. This is the last parable here, and it talks about, have you understood all these things? Have you understood all these things, church? You understood the power of the kingdom of God, the nature of the kingdom of God, the access to the kingdom of God? Have you understood that there's a final separation that will happen? Have you understood all these things? He says, because when they answered yes, he says, then it is like every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is a master of the house. It's like a master of a house who brings out his treasure, from his treasure, what is new and what is old. What is he speaking about? He's talking to his disciples. You're going to be like scribes. You're going to be like trained men, trained in the scriptures. And you're going to bring out of it, and they did in their writings, the treasures of old and the treasures of the new. They're going to receive revelation, the apostolic deposit, and they will give it to us. And all men from that time who also trained in the gospel will also do the same. We take from the treasures of the old and we will minister with both the treasures of the old and the treasures of the new. The full counsel of God. And so at the end of the day, there's a charge to evangelism. I read something that from Charles Spurgeon that I would like to share with you. It's an amazing quote, right? And it speaks to the comprehensive and urgent nature concerning evangelism. Because we have seen this. We have seen that men are going to go to a place of torment that lasts forever. From where there is no way back. If you remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke chapter 16. The rich man says, I'm in torment here. Send Lazarus. And what does Abraham say? He says, there's an unbridgeable gulf between us. We can't come back. Can't come back. The net must pass through the whole sea. That's what Jesus says. That's what the prophets speak of. The knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the seas. So the urgency of evangelism. Here's a quote from Charles Spurgeon. It says, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees, imploring them to stay. He says, if hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. The warning is there. We cannot presume that everyone, all the visible members, are guaranteed final acceptance. So it is also for us to check ourselves, the Bible says, and see if we are in the faith. I've run out of time, but let me just say this last word. There are many roads that lead to hell, many. It's only one road to heaven. Many roads. No matter what anybody says. There's one default direction for everyone unless Christ intervenes. And so this is one place where fear is a good thing. God has put this fear of hell is actually supposed to frighten, to scare, to jolt us. And I believe it is one of the things that he uses to preserve his saints. Preserve his saints. Messages and scriptures like this to remind us we don't want to go there. To remind us we don't want our families to go there. To remind us we don't want our friends to go there. To remind us we don't want our neighbors to go there. You know who your neighbor is, right? And so that word from Spurgeon It says, let them not go without being prayed for or spoken to. We'll stop here. May the Lord bless his word in our hearts. Let us take our questions and answers. So we'll just spend a few moments, 5-10 minutes, to look at questions. If there are any questions concerning any of the teaching this morning, the doctrine class, or this teaching, please, this is the time for it. Amen.